I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 8 this morning to begin my thoughts, if you'd like to join me there. Luke chapter 8. Beginning in verse 22 of Luke 8, we have that familiar story to us that Jesus and the disciples got into a boat, and it was a big enough boat that it could hold the 13 men. So this was a good-sized boat. They got in the boat, and Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." Now, if the Savior says, "Let's go to the other side," where are you going? You're going to the other side. They got in the boat. Jesus knows where they're headed. He falls asleep. The storm comes. And, of course, the disciples begin to fear they're going to lose their lives. They're afraid they're going to die out here on the sea. So they go to the Master. They wake him up. He rebukes the waves. The sea calms down. And he looks at them. Luke chapter 8, verse 25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And that puzzled me for a long time. Why is he saying that to them? But it is because of the thing we started out with. He had said, in essence, "We're going to the other side." For them to have been afraid that they were going to die on the water was an expression of a lack of awareness that when Jesus says we're going to do something, it's going to happen. Now, all that said, they did arrive at the other side, just as Jesus said they would. And in verse 26 is where I want to begin. I'm going to read verses 26 through 39. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you.' And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." You know, there are a lot of noteworthy things about that event. One of them is that it's the only time in the entire Bible where we have Jesus asking demons about their name. And what was the demon's response in this case? "What is your name?" The demon said, "Legion." And one of the other accounts were given a little additional information. "Legion, for we are many." As a child, those were pretty haunting words to me. "Legion, for we are many." Mary Magdalene had been possessed of 7 demons. This man was possessed by enough demons that they could go out and possess a herd of about 2,000 swine, Mark tells us, and drive them all down into the sea. A legion was about 6,000 in a Roman army. A lot of demons. How a man goes from not being possessed at all to being possessed by thousands of demons, I don't know an answer to. But that's the condition apparently this man found himself in. I was listening to Brother Dan Huff. Some of you know him, some of you don't. But we were living together down in Springfield. This has been over 20 years ago. And we weren't living together at the time. Dan and I were both living in Springfield. I had gotten married, but we were at church at Ozark, the church in Ozark. And Dan got up to do a scripture reading one morning. And he read that passage. And as I was listening to him read it, something jumped out at me that I'd never seen before, but something I'd like to share this morning, because this account is more than just an account of an exorcism, of Jesus casting out demons. That really happened, there's no question. This is rock solid history. This really went down. But it's the record of another thing. God's able to do more than one thing at a time. It's the record of an individual, allegorically, going from sinner to saint. If you are a Christian this morning, this account, in an allegorical fashion, depicts what position you were in, how you got to where you're at, and the blessings that have come with that. So if that sounds a little strange to you, just hang with me. But I'd like to spend some time this morning talking about this man who we'll call a demoniac, a demon-possessed man, the demoniac of Gadara, because that's the region he lived in. Luke tells us in verse 27 that this demon-possessed man, he'd had demons for how long? A long time. It's not real specific, but it gives us a picture. Now that expression, had demons, that's a translation of a single Greek term, daimonizomai. And it means literally to be under the influence of a supernatural being. I don't want to linger on this too long. I hope everyone here understands this. But when the Bible speaks of demon possession, it means literally demon possession. I remember being in a Bible study about 22 years ago, and a man who'd been raised a Muslim, he had since acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was meeting with us for this Bible study. He said, you know, when we read this, is this real demon possession, or is this just a description of things they didn't understand? Be it epilepsy or something along those lines. You know, people behaving in a strange way, mental illness perhaps, extreme mental illness. Is that what we're reading? And I was confident that was not the case, but I really didn't know how to express myself at the time. But there are a number of passages in the New Testament where demon possession is mentioned right alongside illness. And the two are distinguished. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, for example. They brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Mark 1:32, they brought to Jesus all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. In Matthew 4:24, we even have a distinction made between epilepsy and demon-possession. So when the Bible mentions demon-possession, it means demon-possession. Supernatural, wicked beings who live in a world that we cannot see had inhabited this man for a long time. And they had driven him to do a lot of bizarre things, which we're going to mention here momentarily, Lord willing. What I want us to notice is how similar the behavior of demons is to something that can be very real in your and my life. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about how a demon behaves. And notice how similar it sounds to something else that we deal with on a regular basis. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. Jesus said, Matthew 12:43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man. Now you may have noticed in Luke 8 that the terms demon and unclean spirit were used interchangeably. So Jesus is talking about a demon here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So Jesus says, here's a man who's possessed by a demon, but for whatever reason, the demon leaves. And the demon goes through the world looking for someone else to inhabit. Apparently, you couldn't just possess anybody. He goes through the world looking for someone else to inhabit, and not finding someone, the demon says to himself, well, I'll go back to the man I used to inhabit. So he comes back to this man, the demon's able to look inside of this man, and he finds that inside of this man is a nice place to live, it's empty, swept, it's put in order, it's nice and clean, there's no unclean spirit in there anymore, but it's empty. So because of that, he's able to return. And when he goes back in, what does Jesus say he does? He takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Not all demons are equally wicked. Some are more wicked than others. And now a man who once was possessed with one demon now is possessed of 8 demons. And this may tell us, by the way, something about how the man in Luke 8 got to the place he was in. Possibly. But notice Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 45. After he says that they enter and dwell there, he says, and the last state of that man is what? Worse than the first. Obviously, he's worse off than he was before. Does that statement sound familiar? The last state of that man is worse than the first. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's not talking about demon possession, but he uses almost that exact same language. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20, Peter says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. What's another word for the pollutions of the world? Right. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. That is, if they become Christians, they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they leave the pollutions of the world, but if they go back into their sin, what does Peter say? The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I want to suggest to you that when we see a man here demon-possessed for a long time, we are allegorically seeing a man who's been possessed of sin a long time. Because sin and demons in this respect behave very similar. Just as a man who gets away from the demon possession but then allows the demons back into his life is worse off, someone who gets sin out of their life, never perfectly of course, but comes into Christ, but goes back in, leaves the Lord and goes back into their sin, they're in a worse state than they were before. They've now consciously rejected Jesus. They've now hardened their hearts. It doesn't mean they can't repent, but it'll be harder than it was before. Demons and sin are similar in that respect. He'd had demons a long time. How long did you live in your sin before you became a Christian? Or have you become a Christian? As we go through the remainder of this point on the left, think about that if you will. If there's anybody in the room this morning who is not in Christ, that is, you are not a Christian right now, by God's definition, you have not been washed, you've not had your sins washed away, you've not received the Holy Spirit, you've not been put into Christ, then this thing we're going to see here on the left is a description of your condition described by God. You've got sin in your life. Not literally demons, but sin. Notice what we're told now in verse 27. What does this man wear? He wears nothing. Now we know from the Bible that nakedness under normal circumstances is wrong. Certainly there are occasions where nakedness is not, but under normal circumstances where we're out and about interacting with people, the Bible teaches us that it's wrong to be naked. The Mosaic Law was very clear about that. Even before the law, though, what was it that Ham did? Well, he accidentally sees his father, who's unclothed because he's gotten drunk, but instead of turning away from that and trying to do something about it and honoring his father and not taking pleasure in his father's nakedness, he instead chose, hey, brothers, look at Dad. And he was cursed for it. Nakedness is a shameful thing when it's not in its proper place. This man is naked. On a physical level, this is shameful. But spiritually, what could this be referring to? When a person comes into Christ, what does the Bible say? For as many as have been baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. We speak of being clothed with Christ. This man, symbolically, is a man who's had sin in his life. It's been there a long time and he's not clothed with Christ. Like Revelation 16:15 says, he walks naked and his shame is seen. And that passage is speaking of spiritual nakedness. God sees his shame. He's got nothing covering his sin. And in verse 27, he's doing something else which is unusual. Where is he living or where is he not living? He's not living in a house. If you are a Christian today, you live in a house, don't you? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "These things I have written to you, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This man's not a member of the church. He doesn't have the protection from harm that the church affords. Remember, I know this is all old hat for a lot of us here, but remember what Satan said to God about Job? I was just reading this to my younger children about a week ago. We were reading the first two chapters of Job. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan says, "I've been walking to and fro all throughout the earth." God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Oh yeah, I've considered him all right. And the only reason he serves you is why? You've put a hedge around him." And God did not argue that point. God didn't say, "Oh no, I'm not protecting him." God was protecting him. Now that doesn't mean God protected him from everything, as the story reveals. But there is a hedge around your life if you are a Christian. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 1, that when the church disciplines a sinner, when there's one among us who just persists in willful sin, we're not talking about the sort of accidental sins or occasional sin that we all have fallen into. We're not talking about someone who did something they knew was wrong and the church immediately brings the hammer down. No, the Bible gives a long process. The elders have talked with him. The brethren have talked with him. They've striven with him. They've asked. They've pled. And he won't listen. And the Bible says that at that point, the church has no choice. The church has to be pure. The church has no choice but to put this individual out of the church. And when that person is put out of the church, what does Paul say? He is delivered to, he's delivered to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 1. See, when he was delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, 13, he was delivered into a state of protection. The brethren are there looking out for him. That was part of God's hedge, I'm persuaded. The brethren were looking out for him. They were praying for him. They were pleading with him. But he's thumbed his nose at all that. And so he's put in a position now where Satan can have his way with him in a way he couldn't have before. A house provides protection, it provides comfort, it provides a family. My junior year in high school, it was my senior year. My senior year in high school, just before high school started, I was in band camp. I was in marching band. Anybody in marching band when they were in high school? All right. Marching band camp came. I hadn't been in marching band the previous year. It conflicted with some other things, but my band instructor had this rule that if you wanted to be in symphonic band where you made music, which I really liked to do, you needed to be in marching band where the emphasis wasn't on music. So that I didn't care for it as much, but I wanted to be in symphonic band. So all right, I'll be in marching band. Band camp came along, and guess what? Band camp came along right during the second week, in the entire second week of the two-week meeting that Murray Road was hosting. So the first week, I'm on top of the world. I'm with my friends. I'm with the brethren, hearing all the teaching. You know how those meetings are. And then I had to leave all that to go to band camp. Well, I'm at band camp for about 2 days, and I make a decision. Now, looking back on it, I will admit to you, I had committed to this, so I think I probably should have followed through on it. But I was young, and I wanted to be at that meeting. I wanted to be with my friends, my best friends. And so I went to the band director after, I think it was day two, and I said, I'm out. Again, he planned around me being there, so from a mature standpoint, I shouldn't have done that. But I said, I'm going to need to back out here. I'll never forget, we were walking back to the band room to check my instrument back in, and he was hot. He'd made some exceptions for me down through the years. He would put concerts on a Wednesday night, and I wouldn't be there. I'd be at church, and he'd made exceptions, but, you know, he kind of overlooked all that. But this was the icing on the cake for him. And he's like, "What is it with you in church?" That's what he said. And I said to him, and this was a true statement, I said, they're my family. And you know what he said to me? He said, you've got a family here. Meaning band. We all blow air through a tube, and so we're all family. You know how many of those people I know spend time with now? Yeah, we all know, don't we? Big goose egg. And it was that way within the few months of graduation. But that's what his family, that was family for him. I really liked him. Mr. Hartman, I don't know if any of you knew him, Barry Hartman. I liked him a lot. Even at my immature stage, I hated that situation. But my point is, he thought he had a family there. But that family paled in comparison to what is in Christ. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And the church is filled with those friends. I know that those of you who are members of this congregation, I know that if I showed up at your doorstep 2:30 in the morning, 3:30 in the morning, I called you any time, that you would do almost anything for me if I needed it. I know that. And I have that confidence in brethren across this country and on the other sides of the planet. Where do you find something like that? But this man who's not in the house, not in the church of God, not in the house of God, he doesn't have that. Rather, in verse 27, we find out where he does live. He lives in the tombs. Well, who lives in the tombs? Nobody. Yeah. He dwells among the dead. He dwells among the unclean. What was it that Isaiah said? Oh, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Here is a man who not only is living, he's living among the dead. What did Jesus say when the man said, first let me, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. What did Jesus say? Let the what? Let the dead bury their own dead. What's that mean? Let the cadavers bury the cadavers? Of course not. Let those who are spiritually dead be concerned with all the stuff that's going on with first century Palestinian burial. Let them worry about that. Here is a man who lives among the dead rather than living among the living, like we have the blessing of doing this morning. In Mark chapter 5, in a parallel account, this is Mark chapter 5, it says he would cry out day and night. You don't cry out when you're happy. You don't cry out when you're at peace. Somebody once said that sin causes the cup of joy to spring a leak. Now, that's an understatement. Peace is always tied to righteous living. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Romans 14, 17, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And one brother pointed out to me many years ago, in that order, righteousness, peace, and joy. And when we're not in Christ, you know, you can drive through your typical middle-class American neighborhood, the kinds of neighborhoods that probably a lot of us in this room live in. And, boy, the lawn can be all manicured and the flowers all just right and the house nicely painted. Everything looks wonderful, right? Everything's fine. Everything's fine in that home. But is everything fine in a lot of those homes? No way. No way. We have counselors, psychologists, and so forth making more money than they've ever made before. And there are more of them probably than there have ever been before. Because people are not at peace. They're looking for answers. We've got prisons that are bulging. I did prison work for about 15 years ago. I was doing a Bible study and ministering, quote unquote, in a prison, a federal prison. And it was, I mean, having had no previous experience, I had a lot of preconceived ideas erased. Here were very, very capable, competent, gifted people. And they're going to be behind bars for 20, 30 years. And part of it was because they didn't have direction. They didn't have purpose. And so they got caught up in things they shouldn't have been in. This man was crying out. Mark 5:5 tells us he was cutting himself. Somebody once said that sin is self-inflicted nonsense. Well, it's more than that. It's self-inflicted harm. Just like the demons, and you know that's something throughout the Bible. Demons would cause people to hurt themselves. They would cause a boy to try to drown himself, throw himself into the fire. These demons drove this man to cut himself. They took pleasure in harming. And sin, if you could personify it, is very much like that. Sin will make a wreck of my life. And it might be a wreck that nobody even knows. It can be an addiction. Where I'm blowing money and I'm blowing energy and I'm destroying brain cells, etc., etc. It can be anger. It can be hatred. It can be apathy. It can be neglect. But sin will cause me to hurt me and hurt other people. Verse 29, if you're still there in Luke 8. Just a few more things on this left column. In verse 29, we find, Luke chapter 8, verse 29, that where would the demons drive this man to go? They had him in the tombs some of the time, and sometimes up in the mountains, Mark 5 says, where he would be crying out and cutting himself, but they would also drive him where else? Into the desert or the wilderness. Wilderness is kind of the old-fashioned word. Desert is an accurate term. The Greek term just means a deserted and desolate place. Now, if you're in a desert, what are you not going to find in a desert? Water, right? So Jesus gives us living water. The living water is not available. You're not going to find food. While the Jews wandered in the wilderness, wandered in the desert, God was the one who provided them bread. God was the one who provided them water. But here is a condition where there is no water of life, there is no bread from heaven, the bread of life, that is Jesus Christ, spiritually starving. And finally, when Jesus encounters these demons, what is it they say to him in verse 28? They say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come..." I don't have the verse right here in front of me. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" They say, "Do not what? Don't torment me." If you are living outside of Christ this morning, this is what the sin in your life is saying to Jesus. Because Jesus is a threat. I had a man tell me years ago, I was in college working a part-time job, he was doing the same. He said to me, we got to talking one day, and he said, "You know I need to become a Christian. But if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give up the marijuana. I'm going to have to give up the women." He was honest. And he didn't want to do that. He liked those things. And he liked them so much that he was putting Jesus away, even though he knew Jesus would be good for him. He was putting Jesus off because of that. This is what my flesh says to Jesus. Don't torment me. Jesus entered this man's life. And in verse 33, I'm just going to call it the exorcism. The demons went out of this man. They went out at his command. The sin in our lives will never be removed by any power except Jesus. No man comes to the Father except through me. In a world that is all-inclusive, in a world that's saying to all of us, we can all get to God, if there is a God, by the same, all the different paths lead to the same source, all the different rivers lead to the same place, it doesn't matter. In a world like this, Jesus is quite exclusive. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me. There is not salvation in anyone else," Acts 4:12 says. In Jesus alone, can my sins be forgiven? Can I go to bed at night knowing that God's not angry at me anymore? Those unclean spirits went out of this man at the command of Jesus. They entered the swine. Unclean spirits went into unclean animals. And where did the pigs go in verse 33? They went down into the water and drowned. I think that's really interesting. All throughout the Bible, God puts water between slavery and freedom. He puts water between sickness and health. He puts water between being unclean and clean. Between being lost and saved. Between being possessed and free of the power of those demons. Those demons went into those pigs. The pigs were driven down into the water. I don't know if the demons couldn't control them or the demons were intentionally killing them. I don't know the answer to that question. I asked my father-in-law that question 23 years ago. He didn't know the answer either. He's like, that's why you're calling me, because that's hard. I don't know. I don't know what happened there. But suddenly, those pigs drowned in the water, and symbolically, the power of those demons was gone. Drowned in the water. And in verse 35, when the people from the city came out to see the man who'd been like this, in verse 35, what's he doing? This man who used to run around without any clothes on in the tombs, crying out up in the mountains, cutting himself with stones, wandering in the wilderness, what's he doing now? Sitting. Yes. Let's just start right there. He's at rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Real rest. The kind of rest where you can sleep at night. The kind of rest where you can wake up in the morning feeling good about life because it has purpose and you have purpose. And if your life ends today, things just get better. He's sitting, and he's not just sitting anywhere. You just said it. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. What's the significance of that? What's that? Ready to learn? What was it you said, Ed? Discipleship, sir. Sure. Luke chapter 8, verses 38 through 42. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha's trying to get the house ready. She's trying to be hospitable. She's doing good things. And she says to the Savior, Lord, will you not tell Mary to help me? She's left me all alone. What was Mary doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his teachings. And of course, Jesus told Martha, Mary has chosen, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. Paul grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. That is, he was discipled, taught by Gamaliel. So here she is. Here this man is sitting. He's at rest. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, submitting himself to Jesus' teachings. The Christian life isn't just I baptized a woman 6-7 months ago. Man, everything seemed to be going wonderfully. It couldn't have been more wonderful. It was at Blue Springs. The brethren gathered there as many as could on an afternoon, and she was baptized. The brethren welcomed her into the congregation. It was just perfect in every way, or so I thought. But she had been very interested in getting baptized to have her sins washed away, but she wasn't interested enough in committing her life to the Lord from then on out. You run into that sometimes. This man, after he's blessed by the Lord by being freed from his demons, what's he do? He now submits and says, Lord, I'm ready to learn. I'm ready to be taught. He's clothed in verse 35. Now, he's put on Christ. His shame is concealed. And in verse 35, we're told he's in his right mind,
as opposed to his wrong mind.
No one who behaves like this is in his right mind.
Which, I'm not hurling any insults at anybody here.
I've been here too. I spent a lot of time here. And I really wasn't thinking very clearly. What do I mean by that? What? If you had talked to me, you'd have thought I was thinking clearly. One time in college, a lot of interesting things happened in college. There was a man, I don't know if any of you ever met him, I won't say his name here, but he was baptized in northern Arkansas. Left total change of life. His family, he moved in with some of us other guys who were also going to school, Jeremy Morris, Dan Huff, eventually Kyle Stevens. And he moved in with us. And his grandmother's deathbed wish had been that all the grandchildren remain a part of the particular church that he was a part of, that he left. He found that church didn't teach what the Bible teaches. So he becomes a member of the Lord's church. And his mother said, I'm not coming to visit you. She called us the Koresh boys. Anybody remember David Koresh?
camp. We were called the Koresh boys. Even though we were just showing the Bible, that's how she viewed us. She says, if I come, I'm bringing my cross. So that's how his family viewed us. His family offered him. He was in some financial straits. He wasn't done with college yet. His parents offered him $30,000. Now, this is 25 years ago, 24 years ago. They offered him $30,000 if he would come back, leave the church, and go back to his previous situation. Everything would be hunky-dory. Here's your money for school. So what are you going to do in a situation like that? To my knowledge, he never took the money, but one day I was sitting in the car with him. He had stopped coming to church. He didn't go back to the other church. He knew it didn't teach what the Bible teaches. But he told me outright, he said, you know, right now, John, I can be right and I cannot have my family, or I can have my family. And right now I want my family. Okay. And a number of us in the room have made decisions like that, haven't we? Maybe it wasn't family, but and maybe we didn't think of it with such cold, hard logic. But at some point, we just made a decision. You know, I know this is right. I know the Lord wants this from me, but I don't want to give it up. So I'm going to do this instead. When we come to the place where we realize that's no way to live, and we're not willing to live like that anymore, that's when we come to our right mind. Where the way we choose to live blends with reality. This man now sees the world for what it really is, life for what it really is. And in verse 38, we're almost done. Jesus is leaving because the people around don't want Jesus. They're afraid of him. They're not. There's more than one person who's afraid of Jesus for whatever reason. But this man in verse 38, when Jesus is about ready to leave, what does he do? He begs Jesus what? He begs Jesus. And I'll just say to go along. I want to be with you, Jesus. Don't leave me here. Please, let me go with you. I was having a Bible study in the basement of the old 25th and Oakley meeting house with Brother Tom Woody a number of years ago, many years ago in my life. And he made a comment that really jumped out at me. We were studying Romans, and he made a comment that really jumped out at me at the time. And it stuck with me many years, and I've probably quoted it 100 times. He said, God simply wants to see in our lives that we want to be with him more than anyone else. And just let that simmer for a minute. How badly do you want to be with Jesus? How much are you willing to give up to be with Jesus? I really am almost done, but I don't want to leave this point untouched. I heard a lesson up in Pleasant Hill, Iowa, about 2 years ago. Some of you may have heard it as well. Some of you did. And the brother was going on and on about overcoming selfishness. And he was talking about the Christian life and how the Christian life and selfishness really don't go together. And how that Jesus did not. He said a lot of people want just enough Christian. They have just enough religion to make them miserable. Because they know the Bible says, don't do this, do this, do this. And you know, they want religion in their life because they know it's right. And yet they don't want so much of religion that they've got to give up. They're like a man doing his taxes. Who wants to abide by the law and fills out all the form, but you sure hope at the end of the tax return that there's something left for you. And a lot of us approach Christianity that way. Pardon me. Some approach Christianity that way. Yeah, Lord, I want you in my life. I want the church in my life. But I want a little left over for me. I want to live my life for myself, at least over here in this area or this area. And the brother made this comment. He called that part of us our self. And as long as that self doesn't submit to the Lord and give itself up, it's tormented. And he said, Jesus did not come to torment yourself. He came to kill it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his what? Why would a man take up a cross 2,000 years ago in Israel? To go die on it. That was an incredible statement. It's easy for me in 21st century America, who's never seen anything like that, to not connect with that. What Jesus was saying is, if you want to come and completely die to yourself and yield your life over to God's service, come on! If you don't want to do that, if you want to give God 85% or 75%, don't bother. So the brother in that sermon made a final comment, at least the final one I'll mention. He said, it's possible that the Christian life is both harder and easier. Because one of the reasons the Christian life is so hard for us sometimes is we've not made the initial decision. And the initial decision needs to be, my life is no longer mine. My life is no longer mine. And once I make that decision makes the other decisions afterward a lot easier. This man wanted to be with Jesus. He wasn't content to be like Peter and just keep his eye on things, like the light of crucifixion. He wanted to be with him, but Jesus said, no, I've got a job for you. Verse 37. You stay here and do what?
Tell
others. Tell others about me. Tell others what I did for you. So do you want to be with Jesus this morning? He's sitting at the right hand of God right now. When Stephen was getting ready to die, he was standing. The only time he's mentioned to be standing. But he's seated, seated at the right hand of God right now. Do you want to be with him? Well, you can't be with him completely and fully, not yet apparently, because he's got you here. So what do you need to do while you're here? Here's one of the things you can do. I know we don't all have the same talents. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same number of friends, etc., etc. But there's nobody in this room, nobody in this room who does not have opportunity at least once in a while to put in a good word for Jesus Christ. And these people in this community told Jesus to get out of Dodge. But just a chapter or two later in Mark, when Jesus comes back to the shore, you know what the people did? It said when the people of that area heard that Jesus had arrived, they flocked to him, bringing their sick and diseased and so forth. What's the difference? What had happened? How does a community go from wanting absolutely nothing to do with Jesus and being scared to death of him to now flocking to him? What happened? Somebody had been saying some good things about him while in Jesus' absence. So we'll talk about that this afternoon. But brethren, let's say some good things about Jesus to the people out here who need to hear it. And right now, we want to put in a good word for Jesus Christ because he's the one who's made all of this morning possible. Everything. He's made our life possible, spiritual life possible. He's made music. He's made love. All these things are his creation and have been given to us. There's nothing good in my life or yours that has not been made possible by because of Jesus Christ. If you are outside of Christ this morning, Jesus Christ and God the Father in mercy are giving you another opportunity to make the transition, to go from being here to here. It'll be the best decision you've ever made in your entire life. And that's an understatement, but it's true. There are people who, many people, who have laid their lives down to have this. Literally. 20 years ago, I was in Ghana, West Africa with Charles Fry. And we were told about a brother who had gone to the capital city. He was a former Muslim. And Accra, the capital city, has a large Muslim population. And as he was preaching, the crowd swelled. They guessed to about 5,000 people. And it looked like he was in danger because there were many hostile towards his message. And so the brethren got him out of there, took him away from the crowd, and that night were speaking. And he said, I've got to go back. He had the truth, and he wanted these Muslims to know the truth that he had come to understand.
And the brethren said, don't go. This is dangerous. And he said, I have to. And he went back. People gathered. He preached. And that night, he went home or to his place. And the brethren never saw him. And that's one story of tens of thousands we could probably tell that have taken place over the past 2,000 years. But there was a man who laid his life at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus Christ is calling you and me to do the same thing. And he will make it worth it all. If you are willing to this morning lay your life at the feet of Jesus, to come in repentance and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, then we invite you to come and do that. If you're ready, don't delay. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation.